What a word. What a word. I suppose there may not be any word within the Bible that is more unique, maybe has more, covers more area, is what I'm trying to say. Maybe not understood as well as it should be than the word grace. You know, we think of grace and it immediately maybe makes us happy, gives us some comfort, some confidence, the grace of God and how wonderful that thought is. We're going to look at this word a little while this morning and study it for a few moments this morning. You know, the Apostle Paul apparently loved the word grace. The reason I say that is because in every epistle that he wrote, with the exception of Hebrews, if you attribute Hebrews to Paul, every other epistle, he begins and ends with the concept of grace. Within a few verses of the beginning, if not the first verse, and usually within the last couple of verses at the end of every epistle, he uses the word, the concept. But what does it mean? How is it used in the New Testament? What important things can we keep in mind concerning grace? You know, actually, it's more than just a word. It's a law of God. It's a principle of God, a concept of God. In this study this morning, we'll spend a few moments focusing our attention on the word grace and what it means, what it doesn't mean, what the grace of God can and cannot do, and hopefully come to a little better understanding of the concept of grace. The word and the relationship with the Christian, that's what's important to us this morning. By definition, there it is. If you want to take the time to read it and try to break down every concept of it, we're going to be here for a while. So we're not going to do that this morning, but we're going to take a few points and a few broad thoughts about the definition of grace, and we are going to study them a little bit this morning to get a better grasp on what this word actually means and what it does and doesn't do. The first thing I want you to consider, we find right there at the top, that which gives joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, that's a concept of grace. And this is kind of the original idea of the Greek word charis, as you see there at the top of the screen right now. It's used in the New Testament according to speech. You know that your speech should be with grace. We've heard those words before. The words that Jesus spoke were with grace. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" The words that Jesus spoke were gracious. And what does that mean? Well, they were kind. They comforted. You see, that's the way that the words of Jesus were imparted. And the words that we use today should be used in the same way. In Ephesians 4 and 29, the Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which should be good in the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." You ever thought about your responsibility that the words that you speak should be seasoned with grace? They should have grace. They should comfort. They should be words that are kind. You know, when we're dealing with our fellow man just outside of the church, our words should be kind. Our words should be uplifting. Our words should be encouraging. When we're dealing with our fellow man in terms of trying to present to them the gospel, our words should be kind. We should show them the goodness and the mercy of God. You see, that's having grace in your speech. Colossians 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man." So we're told again and again that our speech should have grace in it. It should be kind. It should be thoughtful. It should be uplifting. It should be encouraging. Now, that's not unreasonable when you think about the definition of the gospel. We know the definition of the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good word. It ought to be easy to speak with someone about the gospel when it's good news. We don't have very much good news in this world anymore. So when there is good news, that ought to be pretty easy to use. Another concept, the part of the definition of grace that moves on is goodwill, loving kindness, favor. And this is, when it's used this way in the original, it was used more as a master concerning his servants or those beneath him, that he had goodwill toward them. You know, he really didn't have to, but when he did, which was not uncommon in that time, then it was said to be grace. It was gracious. And this especially is the way God uses the term toward us. He's gracious. He has goodwill toward us. He's patient. He's loving kind toward us. He has favor. He gives us favor. Thayer points out in his lexicon that charis contains the idea of kindness which bestows upon one that has not deserved it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. But keep that in mind. Bestows upon one what he has not deserved. I think that concept's a lot bigger than we give it credit for today. The New Testament writers use charis primarily of that kindness by which God bestows favors even upon those who do not deserve it and offers to sinners the pardon of their sins by making a way for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. Do you see it? He bestows goodwill upon us. He loves us. And he wants only the very best for us. And it's this particular definition of grace that brings about the term that we've all heard, unmerited favor. We've heard that term before, haven't we? Unmerited favor. Because we didn't do anything to deserve it. Another concept of grace, a spiritual state or condition in which one enjoys God's favor. When one accepts God's grace, they are said to be in a state of grace. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, when we accept that which has been offered, then we're said to be in a state of grace. Now, we can go all day back and forth as to how we accept that, and maybe that's something for another time, but we'll touch on that a little bit in just a few moments. Another definition that I just wanted us to consider, because sometimes we misunderstand it, is that it's an expression of gratitude for favor bestowed. For example, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 and 2. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. See that word right there? What does that word mean? It's charis. It's grace. It's the same word as grace. So when you hear someone say, or someone ask someone around the lunch table or the supper table, would you say grace? That's what they're talking about. Offering thanks for a favor bestowed. We've been given this meal. We've been given this food. We offer thanks for it. And that's where that term saying grace before a meal comes from. I find it interesting, the Spanish term, gracias, grace. That's what it means. And these are the main ways in which the word grace is used in the New Testament. in connection with this word, there are some things that we should keep in mind. Christians should always keep in mind the effect grace has on us. So for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to consider grace in the Christian. What does it mean to us? Well, we've saw a little bit of it already, and we'll go back and look at it again in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, we see this passage of scriptures, these few scriptures, verse 5 through 8, begins with, we are saved through grace. It ends with, we are saved through grace. The concept is confirmed. And we all are also shown that we didn't deserve it. There's nothing we did to deserve it. We all deserve damnation because we're sinners, and we have been from the beginning. So the grace is a gift that God gives us in spite of that. In Romans 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see that we didn't deserve it. We're getting a gift. Salvation is a gift which God offers because of his loving kindness. He offers it to man. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he had shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see, earlier, how bad we were, hating one another. But in spite of that, God offers us grace. So we didn't deserve it. This concept seems odd to us, but it's really not. Think about your relationship with your fellow man. Do you deserve a gift? There's nothing you can do to deserve a gift. A gift is freely given. When you feel like you have done something to deserve a gift, we got a pride issue. We need to talk about pride. Matthew 7 and 12 tells us to do unto others as we would have them do to us. So when we act the way we should act, we've done nothing special. We've done what we were supposed to do. Matthew 22 and 39 tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we do that, we do what we're supposed to do. We've done nothing special. We don't deserve a gift for that. We've just done what we were supposed to do. So the concept is no different with God, our relationship with God, than it is with our fellow man. We don't deserve a gift. Now, isn't it interesting that you can do things, you can act in a way, you can treat your neighbor as yourself, you can love your neighbor as yourself, you can do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and you can make someone want to give you a gift, can't you? But you can't deserve it. And that's what we do with God. We can't deserve the gift of grace, but we can live in such a way that God is happy to give us the gift. And that's what we need to try to do. No matter what God may call us to do in order to receive his grace, we still can't deserve it. We believe, we repent, we confess, we're baptized, and it's a gift. It's still a gift. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which ye are commanded to say, commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. You see, you didn't deserve it. You did what you were supposed to do. The gift was a free gift. And we need to always remember that God's grace is what makes salvation possible. Now I want to study a little more into this concept of being a free gift. You know, this is not new. This is not new to the New Testament. This has always been God's plan. Look in James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What's that word imputed mean there? Well, Paul clarifies or words it a little differently in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Now, both of these scriptures go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter and 6th verse. They're fulfillments of that scripture, and that's what these two scriptures say they are. They're fulfillments of those scriptures. But I want you to notice that Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. It wasn't righteousness, but it was counted as righteousness. That's grace. Now, what did Abraham do? Some people get stuck upon the fact that it says that he had faith or he believed God. Well, all you got to do is have faith and you'll get the grace of God. Is that what Abraham did? Let's think about that for a minute. When God told Abraham to get up and get out of the country, could Abraham just said, I believe you, God, but I'm not going? Would it have been counted as righteousness? I don't think so. When God told Abraham, I want you to take your only son Isaac and I want you to offer him on the altar as a burnt offering, could Abraham said, well, I believe you, God, but I'm going to have to take a pass on this one. Would it have been counted as righteousness? No, it would not have. Action had to be taken. His faith, his belief had to be proven. He was tested. The Bible says he was tested. And we're tested today. We're tested to see if we have faith. And if we have that faith, it will be counted as righteousness and we'll receive the grace of God. Now, I want you to take just a minute, go back to 1 Timothy 1 and 2, and I want to see if you notice something there. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. He counted me faithful. Now, did he just count Paul as faithful just because he was Paul? No. Paul had to prove his faithfulness. If we want to have the grace of God that saves us from our sins today, we're going to have to get into the state of having our faith be counted as righteousness. It was imputed into him as righteousness. We know that action must be taken in order to be considered faithful. And the men of the Bible took this action. Why do we think we don't have to take this action today? We have to be obedient to God. And if we're obedient to God, it will be counted, it will be imputed as righteousness. God's grace requires holy living. You know, some people reason that since we are saved by grace, we're free to do whatever we want to do. We're free. Yet notice what Paul wrote in Titus 2, chapter 11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does this sound like you have to do nothing? Does this sound like you're free to live however you want to do? Denying things, denying yourself things, does that sound like you're free to do whatever you want to do? Denying ungodliness, worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Does this sound like you do nothing? As Paul continues, he explains why Jesus in grace gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that we might be saved from our lawless deeds, that he might purify for himself his own special people. Titus chapter 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's the type of people that God wants. Is that the type of people we are? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. The unmerited favor of God is no excuse to continue in sin. Now, we begin to see the complexity of grace. Now, what did I just tell you? God's grace requires holy living. Now we're going to flip that around. Holy living requires God's grace. It's a two-way street. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If we want to live holy, it requires God's grace. We can't do it without him. We can't go out on our own and decide we're going to live holy. It requires the grace of God to do it. A scripture I think that imprints this on us is one that we all love. I don't think we understand it fully. Short little scripture. I bet you know where I'm going. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ. That's one of our favorite scriptures, isn't it? One of my favorite scriptures. But is he going to strengthen me when I sit and do nothing? Is he going to? Would Abraham's faith have been counted as righteousness if he had done nothing? Would Paul's faith have been counted righteous if he did nothing? Why would mine be? Now, if I want to be able to do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, then I have to get up out of the chair and do something. Why? Because we must grow in grace. We have to grow in grace. And this is especially true if we're going to live holy lives. We have to grow. We're given God's grace as soon as we are baptized and become a child of God. But if we want to continue to please him, we're going to have to grow in grace. It's going to have to increase. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. How do we do that? You know, brothers and sisters, it's not enough just to experience God's grace and forgiving our sins and salvation. He wants so much more for us than that. God has so much more to share with us than that. Now think about that. To us, in this day and age, and the problem of sin we have in our life, there's nothing greater than redemption from that sin, is there? But maybe there is. Ephesians 2 and 7. That in the ages to come, not right now, but in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now wrap your head around that a little bit. How wonderful, how marvelous the grace that saves us from a sin, and it's a drop in the bucket compared to the grace that God has planned to show us. The things that He wants to show us. The exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. We need to grow in grace through heeding the Word of God in Acts 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The Word of God, able to help us grow in grace, tells us how we're to treat our fellow man. Tells us how our speech is so, we're supposed to have grace in our speech. One of the greatest parts of grace is drawing near to God in prayer in Hebrews 4 and 16. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's something we can do boldly because of the free gift. We don't have to worry that we've not deserved it. It's been offered. But here's the problem. We can receive God's grace in vain. Paul pleaded with the Corinthians that they wouldn't do this in 2 Corinthians 6 and 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He pleaded with the Corinthians, don't do this. So how do we do this? How do we fall to this state? Because now we know it's possible, because Paul pleaded with the Corinthians not to. Well, by seeking justification for sin somewhere else but in Christ Jesus is one way. In Galatians 5 and 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, in the context here, we're talking about the law of Moses. People were trying to be justified by the law of Moses in a time when they ought to be justified by the law of Christ. And he said, you're fallen from grace. But we today could use the same concept. When we seek justification for our sins, because this group or this group tells you it's okay, then we're fallen from grace. We're no longer in a state of grace. We no longer have that free gift that God has given us. By using God's grace as a license for excessive behavior. In Jude verse 4, for there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lasciviousness, unbridled lust, excess, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. Some were using the grace of God as an excuse to engage in shameful behavior. When we do this, we've received the grace of God in vain. We've seen that having God's grace requires holy living. We can't engage in these behaviors any longer. 2 Timothy 2 verses 11 through 14. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Charging them before that they strive not about words to no profit. When the Word of God has no profit to us, we're not concerned about the Word of God. We're not concerned about what it says. We're not concerned about the way it teaches us to live. Brothers and sisters, we are fallen from grace. We've received the grace of God in vain. Another concept of this we find in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be with thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, in this time there were those who were walking away from the church. They were going back to the law of Moses. And that's the sin willfully. They were turning away from the law of Christ. And he said, there's no more sacrifice for sin. When we get into a state today, we say, maybe we have a sin in our life that we just can't seem to get the best of. It seems to get the best of us. And we get to the point we say, you know what? I give up. I quit. I am who I am. This is a part of my life. There's nothing I can do about it. When we get to that point, then we sin willfully. And grace is no longer effective. The grace of God no longer has an effect on us. We're willing to be in that state of lost. And remains no more sacrifice for sin. You know what remains? An expectation of judgment. That's all that remains. Because we're not repentant anymore. We've given up. We've decided that sin's just a part of us, and that's the way it's always going to be. We trample underfoot the Son of God. We count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, just a common thing. We insult the Spirit of grace. When we do that, the grace we've received is in vain. We're saying that grace is useless. And how bad is it? How terrible is it to say that the grace of God is useless? How bad a state are we in? Continue on. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? How much worse is that punishment going to be? How much worse is the punishment going to be of those who counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing? What a terrible state to be in. What a terrible state to be in to have received God's grace and made it useless. To make it vain. But it's just as terrible not to have ever received it at all. Or having received it, never grown in it. So I encourage us all to consider the concept of grace and how important it is to us. And the fact that we've only seen the beginning. We've only seen the start. There are many verses we could use here as we close this morning, but there are three verses in Hebrews that I wanted us to consider basically without remark. I think you can put these in your phone or in your notes and go back to them. And I think we see the importance of grace. The first being Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Keep that in mind in your everyday life. Hebrews 12 and 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. To serve God acceptably. Keep that in mind. And finally, Hebrews 13, verse 25. The salutation that we ought to give every man. Grace be unto you. Grace be with you all. Amen.